Have you been out west specifically to go see the Mount Rushmore? That's just impressive all on its own. Just the four prominent faces now jutting out of a big granite face is fascinating. Several years ago when I had moved, actually when I met Stephanie, I had moved out west for a time. And so me and a friend of mine were taking our journey out west via all over the place, really. But we wound up going out to see Mount Rushmore. And at that time, it was probably 16 years ago, there was this other granite rock face sculpture being worked on called Crazy Horse. And so we drove over there. They didn't even have an entrance, like a visitor's entrance yet. It was just happening, and that was still to come. And so we got to park, you know, on a tree line somewhere we could overlook and see what was going on. And that thing is monstrous. It's huge. I mean, after seeing Mount Rushmore and as impressive as that is, to see what they're doing with Crazy Horse, it's, you know, the Indian Crazy Horse. It's the bust of a horse and then the outstretched arm and head of Crazy Horse, the Indian. And it's just fascinating. Now, since they've got a visitor center and all that sort of thing, but it looks to be just a massive undertaking, even more so than Mount Rushmore, which is incredibly impressive. And I think sculptors just get to come up with really good quotes because they're working in something that's so tangible and you can see it. And so when asked of him, you know, how are you going to do this? What, you know, how are you going to take that piece of mountain and construct this unbelievable, huge sculpture? And his answer was, I just remove every piece of stone that doesn't look like Crazy Horse. What a great answer. Michelangelo apparently has, you know, a lot of other quippy sayings, which are equally fun. The one of them happens to be, carving is easy. You just go down to the skin and stop. Every block of stone has a statue inside of it. It is the task of the sculptor to discover it. And the one I love is, I saw the angel inside the marble, and I carved until I set him free. What a great, great image. I think I feel like that. I feel like there's a part that has gotten to emerge just from the chiseling of God over, you know, my lifetime and even over the last 10 years of preparation or whatever. And I think there's just more longing to be set free in me, and I suspect in you as well. And there's nothing like a global climate as we have that seems to put pressure in places otherwise that you wouldn't notice. And it's just like, God, what, how and where and when? How does this work? And I think I sense in me just something covered over that God gets to chisel away and maybe even set free. We're going to start here and just see where we go. In Joshua chapter 4, looks like verse 4, it says, so Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God, into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Later on that day, they camp at a place, and it's called Gilgal. And these stones that then come out of the Jordan and pass over with Joshua and the Hebrews, almost to be Israelites, they come in and they evidently set up the stones in some sort of sculpture. They place them in such a way that later generations, their sons and daughters, when they come to those stones and they see them and say, "What? Okay, this was on purpose. Why is this here?" Then it's to be a reminder, a memorial, to say this is when God cut off the Jordan so that we could cross over. It was definitely a demarcation of life in God. and one of those very systematic, very clear shifts where we crossed over here. This is where the promise of God became fulfilled. And these stones are to be a memorial. If you're an Old Testament scholar at all, you know that these stones get referenced different as you read on. Oftentimes you'll hear it. In fact, a little later we'll hear it. And they'll call them the idols at Gilgal. And the prophets will sometimes point to it. And apparently what happened is these stones that got left there either were worshipped or there was inappropriate type of worship going on there. There's some thought that these stones at Gilgal, which no longer exist, were set up in a circle pattern, almost like you would recognize ancient temples, like a you know, the Celtic, what's the thing? Thank you, Stonehenge, like Stonehenge. There's a thought that is a very ancient temple way of doing things. Is to set them up, and I don't know if they did that or not, but it was 12 stones, and they somehow put them together in such a way as to be a memorial. And it was at that point that then everything shifted for them. They were out of the wilderness, they were out of Egypt, and the promises of God fulfilled from days and years and centuries past now came into the present. And it was as they moved from that point in the journey onward, those were to be the memorial, the marking point for all generations. That was to be the almost a reset point where when you saw that, you were to go, ah, I know what this is. This is when God took us from A to B. This is when God took us to that next place, that next level, where what was before no longer was a part of our lives, and it was all new from there. And you get the sense that there's an age shift wanting to happen. You get the sense that there's something propelling. And I don't know if it's the age, but you have these points in history where it shifts. And you had modernity, the modern time, the 1700s, where it was the Enlightenment and it was the Reformation and the global climate changed and everything happened. Well, now we've been kind of wrestling with this idea of post-modernity, which I think it's interesting that you can call it while you're in it. Which is not really something you should be able to do. You should only be able to look backwards and go, okay, that's what that was. But we're in this time. It's really a transient time. It wants to shift. The gears want to drop down and move from A to B. And so there's maybe these moments where the stones get collected from right in the middle of the journey, right in the middle of the Jordan, that passageway of crossing over that then become the marker for this next place and stage. So I'm probably no prophet, but I sense that that is just a reality. So they set up these stones to be a memorial. Go with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 3, verse 12. In the Judges, this is a refrain that happens over and over again, and so we'll start right where it happens. Judges 3, verse 12. Now the sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to the king Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he went away, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Some message. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. And the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, well, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen on the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. It's quite a vivid story, isn't it? Almost makes you not want to have lunch right after this. Have we gone here before together? Okay. I've told you I'm having trouble remembering where we've talked through this. I love this story. It's got all the parts that I like. It's got a little bathroom humor. It's got some violence. It's got some humor, just some mystery, some intrigue. It's got espionage. It's got all the right stuff right there in 18 verses. And I like it because of this. It connects a lot of dots. And the Hebrew of it helps make the dots more vivid. Culturally, what we have here is Ehud, who is a very unlikely threat. The reason he's an unlikely threat is because it says here he's a left-handed man. That's just a nice interpretation that someone has done for us in the English, because the Hebrew does not say he's a left-handed man. It says he has a withered right hand, which is clearly a different scenario. Now, he is a Benjamite. And the Benjamites were known as a left-handed tribe. Specifically, they were known for their ability to sling throw. And they were left-handed sling throwers. Left-handed sling throwers. I said that right. Left-handed sling throwers. That's sort of a tongue tie. You get the idea that that tribe at one point, that was kind of their identity. Well, Ehud has a withered right hand. It appears that because Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord, again, Judges is filled with this, they just go in and out of captivity. They go into captivity, they cry out to the Lord rescues them through a judge or deliverer, and they walk with the Lord for a period of time, and then they slip back into evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord has them taken over by another enemy. They cry out to the Lord, he raises somebody up who comes in and delivers them. They have a period of time where it's peace, and then they do evil in the sight of the Lord. Someone takes them over. That's Judges over and over and over again. Well, Ehud here is a very unlikely deliverer. In fact, the whole reason he was chosen to take tribute to the 18-year reigning king of Moab was because he was such a non-threat. To have a withered right hand means that he was most decidedly not a part of any warring people or army, because that would have been a disqualifier, not much like our military. There are certain things you're not a military man. You have a withered right hand, you cannot fight. And listen to the way the story builds up. Ehud goes, and it says that he takes along with him a sword about 18 inches in length. And he straps it to his right thigh. The details are important here. He straps it to his right thigh because as a left-handed man or a man with a withered right hand, in order to access that weapon, it is most easily drawn from here. And what you might guess is that upon being checked for arms by bringing tribute to the king, they would not have been checking him as thoroughly as they might check someone else. And if they did, they would be checking for the place that you always put your sword, which would be on your left side, because a right-handed man would grab from here. But Ehud is crafty. He's slick. And he puts the sword on his right thigh, assuming he might, in fact, pass by the guards, and he does. And when he goes, he does bring tribute to Eglon, which is a way of saying, you own what we have because you took us over. And so we give you this from our people. It says that as he was going out, and the translation here says the idols at Gilgal, it actually is the statue or the stones at Gilgal was what he passes. What does he pass? He passes these stones that had been brought across the Jordan all those years before as the Hebrews made it into the promised land with Joshua at their head. He passes those and something changes. It says he returns. It's actually the word repent, which is cool. He sees the stones of Gilgal and he decides, I'm going to go back to the king. And he goes back to the king now by himself, and he says to the king, I've got a word from God for you. And his word turns out to be no verbal word at all. In fact, all it is an 18-inch sword thrust from his hand into the belly of this king. Now, it makes an interesting thing, and Hebrew doesn't really write this way. When Hebrew does write this way, it means something. The descriptive of Eglon is that he was a very fat man. In Hebrew, that means it's been doubled. It's been doubled. They've accentuated that adjective. And Hebrew is not typically an adjective-rich language. So to accentuate it means that it is this story is being not exaggerated so much as all of its nuances are being thrown on display. Eglon has a withered right hand. He is weak. And this weakness is now bringing tribute. The weakness of the people of Israel is being on display, that they have just been so withered and so co-opted and so beaten down that now the withered right-handed man is coming to bring tribute. He's going to pay the king who's taken them over. And this king isn't any ordinary king. Of course, the Hebrew says he's a very fat man. Now, in Hebrew, that doesn't mean that they want him to have a treadmill and get buff. What it means, they're showing that's a sign of opulence. That's a sign of riches. In the Hebrew, they take it and they throw it out on display. He's not just a wealthy guy. He is overly wealthy. He is not just powerful. He is monstrously powerful. He is just, I mean, just this epic kind of figure. That's what they mean when they say that. We don't necessarily mean that. We mean the more ripped you are, the whatever in our culture. But this culture, that was a sign of, boy, that's it. I mean, you know, in that culture, you would have been dreaming of the day, if I can put on 20 pounds, this will then be the life for me. And as it gets painted, I mean, you get this traditional picture of larger than life and weak. That's the story of Eglon and Ehud. It's a David and Goliath scenario all over again. It's never should even have a prayer of a chance at victory. And so over the top powerful, you don't even challenge. That's why the descriptives. That's why it's being painted for us in Hebrew the way it is. It's just this beautiful setting the stage for what's about to happen. And what happens is his word from God is really no word at all. It's an action. It is your life is done. Your reign is done. It is interesting that 18 years is thrown out there. It's an odd year range. Probably means more in our culture than it did in their culture. 18 years for us is fairly significant. It's an age of maturity. It's an age of adulthood. It's an age of that in our culture. In their culture, it may not be so much, but they make a point to say 18 years. And I'm curious. I don't have any answers, but I'm curious. This story is so detail-rich, every detail matters. And that detail is significant. And so it reads just vivid. Ehud shuts the door of the upper chamber, the cool chamber, and he stabs him in the belly with enough force that the handle goes into the wound. And instead of withdrawing the sword, he leaves it in there. And then it says, our sophisticated scriptures, it says, and the refuse came. Eglon, he poops. The body, upon dying, oftentimes will, all the tension will just be released. And so it's not uncommon for that to happen. And so that's what the story is telling us in just vivid graphic language. And so Ehud escapes. And the attendants of Eglon assume, well, this has taken a long time. Maybe something's wrong, but the door is locked. And so they just assume that he's relieving himself up in the cool chamber. And just put the senses together. Of course they would think that. But they get anxious and they wait and they open the door and discover he has in fact been murdered. But it's too late because Ehud has escaped and he's now rallied the Israelites and they've now come and Ehud sets them free yet again. The cycle will continue later down the road, but there's an 80-year reprieve at this point. Why? Well, I wonder if the story goes like this. It does appear that Ehud was strapped for some sort of altercation. He had a plan, but he reneges on his idea of the plan, and he continues on his way after paying tribute. But there's something about those stones. There's something about the, well, it says idols at Gilgal, but it's the stones, it's the images. It's the, in Hebrew, it could be the zelem, the image, the sculpted stones at Gilgal, that bring to his mind God. They bring to his mind the promise. They bring to his mind when God went from A to B. They bring to his mind when God said, this is now yours. Go occupy it, Joshua. And they systematically do. They go through the land and they occupy. It's not an immediate thing. It's over time. And they begin to take and hold, and take and hold, and take and hold, and take and hold, all the way up through this promised area, this arena of God's activity. And now it's been taken and it's being restored. But the restoration comes at a place of remembrance. It comes at a place of memorial with these stones at Gilgal. And I think that's just a beautiful picture of the power of remembrance, the power of memorial, the power of, I'm jumping off from where we were last week, the taking things from your natural existence and bringing them now into supernatural realm through the power of praise, perhaps here to remember or to memorialize encapsulates all of the nowness of God from a previous age into today. That God then who brought escape and fulfilled promises is what Ehud seems to remember when he passes by those stones. They have their intended effect. They remind him and stir him up, and he then goes and does a mighty act of God, and it shifts their situation into a whole new paradigm, at least for 80 years. Those stones, those images, those sculpted stones is what they get called in other places. It's the term is zelem in Hebrew, and it's an interesting thing because we find that term in other places. It means, yes, sculpture or stone or something chiseled out, but it carries with it a connotation. A zelem is something that would be set up by a conquering king. When a king goes into an area and conquers, and he doesn't plan on staying in that area, you have to put up something to remind the inhabitants of that area who it is that rules you. And so what a conquering king does is he'll set up an image, a zelem, often made of stone, and they chip away and they make this image, often of the king, so that whenever people pass by, they recognize that Zelim and go, okay, we know who it is who rules this land, even though they're not physically present right now. And in a sense, that's what those stones were to Ehud. Wait a minute. I know who owns this land. It's not Eglon. And he seems to muster up the courage to go through with his act, even though he's a man with a withered hand. Clearly not supposed to be fighting. So a conquering king will often set up his image, his Zelim, his representative of, but wait, do you know who actually owns this land? Do you know who actually is in charge? Never forget, every time you pass by the sculpted stones with the Zelim, who it is that is responsible here. And if you're jumping ahead of me, it is true. Genesis 1 is, in fact, a story of conquer. It's not just an artistic God who has a palette with nothing on it and he begins to throw out color. It is an ancient Near Eastern story of conquering chaos. We've talked about this. Where God is seen as God Almighty because of his ability to come into a chaotic, watery mess and create order and beauty and righteousness. Right relationship out of this primordial, chaotic water. God is conqueror because he can split the chaotic waters with the breath of his mouth, at least in the ancient Near East. And so like any conquering king who has now come in and conquered and spread out all of the elements and now put them in proper relationship, this goes with this, and this is how this happens, and this is righteousness, this is Tzedek, this is the way it should be. At the very end of his creating, it says that he takes male and female and he sets them in the middle of the garden. And it's interesting that he uses a word that we like. It's in the image of God. He created them. But deeper in the Hebrew, and more specifically deeper in the culture, it's the word Zelim. In the Zelim of God, he placed them there. You and I as image of God is far richer than God poured his goodness into us, which is true. You and I as image of God are that we are set up in the midst of this kingdom called earth. So that whenever anyone passes by in confusion or disarray and they don't know who owns this place, you and I get to be the image or the Zelim, the sculpted stones. So that we ourselves now become the representative or the image of God who is in charge. That's our, it's at once our makeup and our calling. And just like any master sculptor would do, it's quite possible that our Zelim or our image is still being perfected or completed. Right? I mean, they may see the bust of a man, but when they look down, there's no arms or legs. And maybe that's a shocking realization for us in a present church age, that we just have a look and a smile, but we don't find ourselves incredibly operational. And so what must happen is we must, in fact, become freed in those areas. And how does God free us? Well, maybe like the sculptor of Crazy Horse, he just looks and says, well, anything that doesn't look like me or look like you, we'll just take it off. We'll just set you free. Just chisel it out. Need legs, need arms, you need... Sure. We can chisel that away. And for me personally, I sense the need of a good chiseling. I sense the need of just something that is... I guess I long to be free, and yet I'm aware that I am. I'm aware that he's free, and I'm aware that I'm in him. But I'm also aware that I'm tethered here. And I sense, and broader, as I get my eyes on just a broader church function, just us as learning to love each other and then somehow be a beacon to the world, we need chiseling. That shouldn't be a heavy thing. Nor should it be a guilt-ridden thing of, you know, oh, we're just not good enough. No, it's time. It's time. So how to submit to that, or how to just be a part of that, maybe is the posture. And it's as simple as finding the sculpted stones of the days gone by. I mean, maybe it's as simple as passing by and being reminded yet again of both our past and our present and our future. We can be reminded of a future yet to be. And a future yet to be is that we are a wonderful, perfected image of God. But it's not image as in we just shine. It's image from the standpoint of we are a representative of God here. So much so that God says, I have placed my very self into you. So you can't even say representative. We are, in fact, as a people, a body, a global image of God. So that whenever anyone, an inhabitant or creation itself, is yearning, longing, going through the labor pains or whatever, there is always and forever a zealum of God in our midst, an image to be passed by, encouraging, to stimulate Ehuds. And we catch that, and that is an encouraging part of our life, that your life is its own unique zealum of God. But more than that, collectively, we are an incredible zealum of God. The image of God here in this area, this on the street. But more than that, there's a Nashville zealum. And more than that, there's a nationalistic zealum. And by that, I don't mean saying the pledge before school. I mean, there is this understanding that God has a way of showing himself through our culture, through our people group, to be cherished and embraced. And not only that, it's a global scenario. It's where the people of God, every tribe, tongue, and nation, which seems to be the trajectory of the prophets. Once they get done speaking of Israel, it is now about every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's God has set himself up here. He's conquered. It's why it's so backwards to us. But when a missionary goes into a place where the zealum of God has not yet been, and he sets himself up as a representative of God in that area, whether they strike him down or not doesn't matter, because the kingdom of God has now been seen here. And it will do exactly what it's intended to do. It will take dominion. Beautiful picture. And I think it's an unfortunate scenario that we have, I think, this is a Jared Black thought, that where did we get the notion that evil is beating back good? Where did we get the notion that we have to contend with the darkness in some sort of active stance? Because if we don't, it will take over and win. Since the days of creation, the zealum of God has been fully in view. And he's winning. All of creation until the day of regeneration, as it says in Matthew, which I love that thought. The day of regeneration, the day of recreation, the day of recreation is how I like to think of it. It's recess. Until the day of freedom, where all the trappings and stones that have kept us at bay or just not quite shining or not quite out there all get chiseled away into this final masterpiece of God. I don't think God is hindered at all. I don't think God is offended, confused, or frustrated by what he sees. Because his zealum is everywhere. And it may be that you and I get to learn when we pass by, maybe each other. I know who's in charge here. Okay. I know what's going on. And that stimulates us to greatness. And maybe as a closing thought, Ehud was probably, in some ways, you know, I mean, he got to do an honorable thing by taking tribute, but it was sort of a backhanded compliment. It was because you're so weak, because your hand is withered and doesn't work, we'll let you do this for the people, because you pose no threat at all. It's kind of like, have you ever had a picture taken of yourself that whenever people see it, they're like, that's a really good picture of you? It's sort of a backhanded compliment because you're like, wow, I guess I don't really look like that in real life. That's a really good picture of you. Well, poor Ehud, it's sort of this backhanded compliment of, we'll let you go, but only because you were so unintimidating. Because your life really has no power in it. You and your withered hand go take it to the king because he will absolutely have no thought of threat from you. And it draws my attention to one specific miracle where a man with a withered hand is brought before Jesus. And it's Sabbath, and so that's sort of testing time of what do you do? And Jesus says, is it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? Stretch out your hand. And it says that the man is stretching his hand out, the withered hand, it's suddenly whole and strong. You can guarantee for the rest of the day, that guy's going like this. Yes, give me a sword. I mean, he's just like, put something in my hand. You know, I mean, at the end of the day, have we seen what Jesus can do with a withered hand? What a powerful, powerful thought. I had a thought here going more, I guess, personal with you and your church. Is 18 years significant here at all? 18 years? 95, 96? It may not be. The numbers stood out to me. And just as in my own way, I was probing that. I wondered if 18, because I don't know any cultural significance, although there probably was one back then, but I just, because I have no idea what it is, I'm just curious if it's significant here. It may not be, but if it is, I suspect that then this application of coming back around to the promises of God or to the work of God, the activity of God, in the fullness and maturity of something that may feel like anything other than God, that 18-year mark where it wants to grow then for full adulthood getting cut down, the idea of that being stopped in progress so that the original intent of God can be harnessed, seems like that would come out of that scripture as a really today application. It may have nothing to do with here. I don't know. I just wanted to throw it out there.
We like it.
Right. Good. Our life is to be like the stones at Gilgal. Not later on where it becomes called the idols of Gilgal. Maybe there was unrighteousness happening at that spot. But it's to be its intended purpose where you and I are reminders to each other and to the world at large who it is that is king. That's why salvation in every sense of the word is so powerful. It is yet another identity reminder of who is in charge. It's why it's so dangerous for the world at large that does not recognize God or come under the authority of God, because it signals yet again that God is in authority and he's taking ground. And he does it right in the middle of chaotic places. repentance isn't for God. Repentance is for us. Repentance isn't so God can go, oh, well, now that you're really sorry, I guess I'll do something. Repentance is for us. It's for us when we come to a place of going, okay, it's you have to do it. Because I've exhausted all of my known ways. In fact, you could argue and say, even scripturally, and you'd win it pretty fast, that darkness on the planet has a strategic place in the mind of God because it's intended to cause the kings of the earth to come to a point where they recognize we cannot possibly fix this. We require God's way. So if you feel it darkening, shine bright. If you feel like it's this amorphous mass that has no shape, function, righteousness, or trajectory in any place holy, we get to be that. It's a masterful time by God, where you and I get to stand and be images, Zelim, of the Most High. So, Father, may we be encouraged by you in the way you've created us as a people to be. And Lord, not just us, it's actually all of creation. Every tongue, tribe, nation. Lord, every system, every government, every piece and parcel of creation is intended to be ordered by you for rightness, righteousness, relationship, correctly relating together, for harmony and peace, joy. And Lord, until we see it, hear it, smell it, taste it, touch it, may we be those who stand in the knowledge of it because of what you are doing in our individual lives. And Father, as the master sculptor, I ask personally, but Lord, maybe even voicing for this body, if I could be so bold, that Lord, we would see some massive chunks of stone that have hidden the beauty that you have seen all along. I saw the angel in the stone and I simply set it free. I think you resonate with that idea as a master sculptor yourself. And so, Father, as your image is here, may we be full of light and life. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.